Good morning, y'all.
Morning.
I'm glad you're all here. The title today is Peace and Power in Prison. And we'll be studying Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter. Many commentators believe he wrote it from Rome. Some say Ephesus. Some say Caesarea. But we don't really know. But we do know he was in prison and he's in fear of his life. He thinks he might be martyred at any moment. Some say they think Paul wrote Philippians towards the end of his life. Some say, nah, this was his first time in prison, so he's kind of a newbie. But either way, imagine you're in prison, facing martyrdom, but you're rejoicing. And you're not just rejoicing, but you're focused on encouraging the fellow believers. You're challenging them to live in their faith, to focus on proper things and holiness. So how could the same be said of us? Believe it or not, the answer's in our passage this morning. So let's go ahead and pray. Dearly Father, I just want to pray we have ears to hear what you had the wisdom to see the things that we would struggle about ahead of time, and you gave us Paul to write these wonderful words of encouragement that we can read and we can apply by your power in our own lives. So Lord, I just pray that we would hear, we would be encouraged, and we would apply in Jesus' name. Would someone mind reading Philippians 2, 12 through 18 for us? The first verse in that passage is verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whenever we see words like therefore, so then, accordingly, because, we need to look back. So last time we covered Philippians 2, 1 through 11, but that's what he's referring to when he says therefore. In those first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, Paul told the church that as Christians, we should be individually humble and collectively unified, working as one body, shoulder to shoulder, engaged in the divine struggle, creating a symphony of worship to the King of Kings. He commanded us to look constantly to our supreme example, Christ, who gave himself to the Father in complete obedience and in perfect humility. As a result, God super exalted Christ beyond imagination, and when we imitate Jesus' obedience, humility, and unity, we too shall share in his reward and glory. So that's what Philippians 2, 1 through 11 was about. Paul says, therefore, so because of all that, with this in mind, we dive into Paul's further directions. And he starts by lovingly referring to the Philippian church as my beloved. I don't say that very often, but Paul did quite often, and it's just a term of endearment. The idea of the church being close to his heart. And the church is our family forever. You might have our biological family for 70 years if you don't eat like Monty, but when you think of the grand scheme of things over a billion years, the church family is what is really going to matter. That's what you only remember, your biological family. And that should bring a lot of comfort to those of us, to those that come from broken homes. You know, you didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. When we have an eternal family, you're going to have all that and so much more. So that brings a lot of encouragement. Moving on to obedience. Obedience is very important, not only to Paul, but to God. And he's perfectly frank and way more direct than we are. He says, obey. And he says, it's even more so in my absence. So why is obedience more important in Paul's absence? There's a real danger in comfort. So they're comfortable. Paul leaves. Lack of accountability. Thinking like, all right. Boss is away on Friday, we can kind of chillax and relax some. And Paul doesn't want them to plateau. He doesn't want their accountability to leave and for them just to take Friday off. There's a real chance of slippage without accountability. In my own life, I don't like accountability because I like to do what I want. I don't want someone saying, hey, David, that's not what you should be doing. And so Paul says, be even more diligent, be even more obedient in my absence. We actively participate in our daily salvation through humble obedience. Look back at Christ's example of obedience in verse 8 in this chapter. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so we look like God through obedience to him. When he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, this is talking about sanctification. This isn't talking about justification. So this is 100% only directed towards believers. If you haven't repented and put your faith and trust in Lord and Jesus Christ, he's not talking to you. Acts 4:12 reads, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God loves you and he has a plan for you. But because of ours and Adam's sin, there's a rift. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages or the reward for our sin is death. But there's good news. God sent his only son to die for us on a cross. He came and lived a perfect life before he died, and he took our sins upon himself so we can be justified. Or when God looks at us, he sees righteousness. It's not because of what we do, it's because of what Jesus does. And all we have to do to accept that is put our faith and trust in Jesus' gift of salvation. Admit you're a sinner, ask forgiveness, and believe that Jesus died for you, and put your faith in his gift for you to salvation. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
Moving on to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The first word here is for. And Paul's just giving the reason, explanation for the previous command in verse 8. In verse 12, it's why we need to obey and work our own salvation. For it is God who works in us, both to will and work for his good pleasure. God's work in us is able to triumph over our flawed and corrupt human will with his perfect will. The flesh's fallen desire still remains, and it looks hopeless sometimes. Even Paul wrote in Romans, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And this talks about the dichotomy between the flesh's sinful desire and God's perfect and holy will that's working in us. The only difference between me and Stalin or Hitler is God's perfect work in my life. But on the other side, the only difference between me and Paul, between you and Paul, is you. What you're failing to do or choose to do on a daily basis. We have just as much potential as Paul. God is fully and perfectly working in us for his good pleasure. Following in the will of God, God's pleasure is the best and perfect place to be. I talk to a lot of folks, and everybody wants satisfaction. They want to feel fulfilled in what they're doing daily, but being in God's will, that's the best place to do it. There's joy and satisfaction that's found there that's not found anywhere else in the entire world. I haven't done it all, but I've talked to a few people, and I know in my own life that's 100% true. As we submit to his will, God's pleasure becomes our pleasure as the image bearers of God. I'm going to read that again. As we submit to his will, God's pleasure becomes our pleasure as the image bearers of him. If you're reading your Bible or you have a Bible today, turn to John 15:9. We're going to read to 17. John writes, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The answer to the introduction question in is here in 13. The Philippians have been taught and shepherded by Paul, and he admonished them to go and think, ponder. Be like Mary, go and ponder these things in your heart. Think about them. Monty says often, oh, what's for lunch? You know, don't be like that. Don't be, oh, what's for lunch, and move on. Think about them. We must respond to that potential that God's working in us. We too should be living in and for God's good pleasure. Are we striving onward and towards the fullness of salvation, or are we choosing to live in death moment by moment? So we see the church at Philippi was called to continue in obedience, and Paul sharpened their focus on God's pleasure. So let's look at Paul's specific action points for the Philippians in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. My mom's probably happy to hear this one. All things without, not most, not everything once you've had coffee, but all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a huge commandment. Grumbling is a secret inner debate. It's the thinking of a man deliberating with himself. Inward reasoning. This one's good. The reasoning of those who think themselves to be wise. I don't know about you, but when I'm at work or anywhere else, I'm like, wow, if only everyone was wise like me. That's not the correct way to think. Again, grumbling, an opinion, a balancing of accounts, calculation, consideration, debate, argument, discussion. The difference between a discussion and grumbling or complaining is selfishness and anger, fleshy anger. We grumble towards people. We grumble about people. I looked at a chat from work with some of my coworkers, and so much of our conversation was just complaining, like our boss, the work, our coworkers. I was like, man, I told Monty this. I'm gonna make a notepad and be like, hey, how often am I actually complaining throughout the day? Murmuring about something or disputing with someone. These are all just the opposite of God's good pleasure. Verse 15 says, why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This sets up the possibility that you and I may be blameless and innocent. That's pretty amazing. Being blameless and innocent is a daily choice we make, first with our thoughts, followed with our actions by the Spirit's power. I'm going to read that again because I read fast. Being blameless and innocent is a daily choice we make, first with our thoughts, followed with our actions by the Spirit's power. Our striving for holiness is challenged by others' sinful interaction with us. If people knew how to drive correctly and stay out of my way, it would be easier to be holy. If your parents were always kind and patient, kids, it would be a lot easier to be holy. If you just didn't go out in public and see anything that was happening, it would be a lot easier to be holy. But we're not called to isolate ourselves from that. We're called to be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine. The Greek here is a present passive. We're the passive object that God is acting upon to make us shine. How encouraging is that? You may think, well, I didn't shine this week. Yes, maybe. But hopefully you shined more this week than you did last week. This is just a statement of fact that God is acting upon our lives to make us shine. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The Greek word for holding fast has been used to say apply, to observe, to attend to, give attention to, and to stay. I loved what my dad was saying about the importance of the Bible. Paul says hold fast, observe, attend to, give attention to the word, the Bible. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. It's the only way through salvation. And the Bible tells us about it. It tells us how to live our lives. We should be in it. John 6:67 through 69 says, Jesus is talking to the disciples after a lot of his other followers had left. And he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. J. List says, the Bible must be held forth by every believer, by word and example for his credit, for the world's benefit, and for God's glory. So that on the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. 2 Corinthians says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, both good and bad. And there's a lot to unpack there, like, wow, I thought all the bad stuff God covered, but it says that. Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wants a reward for his work. He traveled to the Philippian church. He planted the church. He ministered to these Philippians. And that wasn't like driving to church this morning with nice roads, slow drivers. That was a lot of work. And Paul wants a reward. And he implies that his work could be for nothing if the Philippian church isn't faithful in continuing and seeking God's good pleasure. I don't want to say too much more than Paul said here, but that's pretty significant that the impact of the people, the lives of the people we impact, whether they continue in following God, seeking his pleasure or not, has an impact on our reward. It's possible that the people we pour into spiritually, if they don't find success or victory in following Christ, our work could be for nothing there. Going back to grumbling or disputing, there's an entire department in my work, debit card disputes. People love to dispute. I love to dispute. Ashley needs the dishes. Let's talk about it. Let's argue. But that's not what the church is called to be. We're not called to argue and dispute. We're called to be obedient. And the application here is simple. Don't grumble. Don't complain. It sounds simple, but we'll see how simple it is this week. Parents, your children are going to challenge you. I heard about it. I don't know for sure. Kids, your parents seem to know just what to do to aggravate you. Students, someone's not pulling their weight in the group project. Employees, your coworkers aren't going to do what they should be doing. But that doesn't impact you. Last Friday, one of my coworkers annoyed me, and I was like, "Oh, that's it. I'm not doing any more real work for the day." But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're more effective when holding out the gospel to the world, shining from our God-given light when we're blameless and pure, undefiled. We are more effective when holding out the gospel to the world, shining from our God-given light when we're blameless and pure. And the way we do that is by not grumbling and complaining. That's it. So we seek some clear instructions on how to please God in all things. Let's look at Paul's example to the church. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is looking at possible death. I don't know how much a worrywart he was, but that's pretty significant. I can't ever really say that I've ever looked at death. And I certainly wasn't writing letters to churches when I was in that, if I was in that position. But he compares his death to the drink offering. And in the Old Testament, the priests would have usually a goat or something, some sort of sacrificial offering that they would have on that offer. And the drink offering was kind of the end of it. They would pour wine on the ground next to it. But it's just a symbolism of Paul offering his life work and his physical body, he thinks, to God as a pleasing offering. He did not see his physical imprisonment as an obstacle to overcome, but it's an opportunity for him to encourage and embolden the church in their race. Any kind of problem in my life, I'm like, oh, how can I get out of this? How can I get around it? Paul wasn't doing that. He was like, all right, how can I encourage the church? He rejoices that a sacrifice of service and possible martyrdom is coupled with the offering of the Philippians' obedient faith. I am glad and rejoice. He's in prison right now, folks. I can barely rejoice in AC. Since he wasn't grumbling about any of the things to grumble about in prison, God used Paul to write Philippians. How amazing is that? What God could use us if we're not so preoccupied with grumbling about things. So we see Paul's attitude in the worst of circumstances. His mind is on God and his church. How often do we say we'll have a good attitude when we're in a better situation, or we'll do the hard things when we're in a better place? I'll read my Bible when I'm not depressed. I'll go to church when I'm not busy this week. I'll reach out and encourage that friend when I'm being more consistent in my own Bible. I want to be coming from a good spot. That's not what we're supposed to do. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's telling the church they should be rejoicing with his difficult circumstances. So if Monty or Tori was in prison today, they would be writing us a letter telling us to rejoice with him, hopefully. And we should do that. It would be natural for us in the Philippian church to be sad or depressed concerning Paul's circumstances, and I'm sure they were. But just as Paul is rejoicing, he tells the church to do the same. So what do we typically rejoice in? Suffering hardship? I know for me, it'd be like a new car, a new house, a motorcycle, a new job promotion. But Paul is rejoicing in hardship and imprisonment, possible death, that results in the spread of the gospel. Are we willing to sacrifice our time, effort, and up to our lives for the growth of other people's faith? Our focus should be towards the service of others and God's church in this life. And we're to do that in obedience and humility. And we too, like Paul, would be able to rejoice in any sort of hardship that the world may put at us. Let's close in prayer.